Well, it is an honor to be able to speak this morning, so I'm just thrilled to be able to do that and kind of share what God has placed on my heart even and through this. And as we were thinking on a graduation Sunday, and as being a graduate myself, I know that one of the things that comes with any type of studying or any type of endeavor that you set out to, whether that's for a job or whether that's in schooling, that there can also often be a grind that goes along to that. That you're willing to do it, you want to do that, you see the goal that's in mind, but there can be a grind that comes to that, to where you sometimes can do nothing more than throw your hands up and kind of say, what's the point? Is this worth it? And I would be lying if I said that I'd never had those thoughts myself with thinking of, am I really doing this for the right reasons? Is there a real point to doing that? And I think that that's a thought that we can carry forward even into life, that as even life itself can become a grind if we don't have that clear vision of where we want to be and the reasons that we may go through the things that we're going through. And so sort of our plan for this morning is we're going to look at two worldviews through two different passages and see where does the Bible and how does a Christian worldview give meaning to everything that we're going to be doing. And so as I was preparing for this and with looking, I came across an interview with Tom Brady. This is from several years ago. I think it was back in 2009 when the interview took place. It was after he had won three Super Bowls. He was one of the most successful and at that point up-and-coming quarterbacks in the NFL, still is extremely successful. And it was an interview on 60 Minutes, and the interviewer is asking him about, like, well, this has always been your dream, right? This is what you've been chasing after for all these years. It's why you worked through that, and was kind of going through the story to get him to share a little bit about what his journey had been like. And then he said, and so this is it, right? This is everything you've ever wanted. And then he said, well, I don't know. He said, for some reason, he's like, people tell me all the time, like, this is what you did it for. You've been a Super Bowl MVP. You've won all these things. You've done everything there is to accomplish. And he said, but for some reason, I just have this feeling that there's got to be more out there for me. And that even with the most success that he could possibly have, that he had this innate feeling of there's got to be something more. And then the interviewer asked him in what seems like an intimate moment as they were talking. He said, well, what's the answer? And he says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. And so he's going through that even this point of when you've got this idea of where you're supposed to be or getting everything you've ever wanted to be, are you still left with wanting more? And that's sort of the points that we're going to look at in the worldviews and answering these questions of why is it that I feel like there is more out there for me? Why do I feel that way? Because I think that's a point that we can all relate to, no matter where we are, whether we are a professional athlete like that person was, or whether we are walking through whatever your profession is, that we can feel like that no matter how noble or how great that cause is, that if we're doing that cause on its own, we're left with this question of, well, I feel like there's this more out there for me. And then the other question, the other point that we see the world make often is, well, what's the point in all of this? That when things get difficult, what's the point in what I'm going through? And so we're going to look at those two questions through two different worldviews, and we're going to look at the way that the New Testament especially gives us meaning and gives an answer to those questions. So the first passage that we're going to look at is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the reason we're going to look here is that this is a book of wisdom. It was written by, most likely in the way that I believe it was written by Solomon. There is some debate, but most people, the generally accepted position on this is that it was a passage that was written by Solomon, the son of David, who was known for being for his extreme wisdom and then also for his success that he had. As being one of the most wealthy people ever, and then also had the power, had the comfort, had everything going for him in the way that he could possibly want that. And then this is his response in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He writes a worldview of looking at the world and what is the meaning of the world. He asks that question, the two questions that we're going to look at, why do I feel like there's something more, and then what is the whole meaning of any of this? And so I want us to look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 as we prepare to think about what is the secular worldview if we take God out of the equation. And starting in verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around again to the north. around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And so we see that Solomon was writing, he's bringing this point up of everything is circular. Everything is continuing to move. There, it's going in a circle, and it seems like we're getting nowhere for all of the work that we're putting in. That he could sit back and he was a person who was positioned in history with the comfort and the power and the wealth that he had, that he had the opportunity to sit back and reflect on the world. And he also had a supernatural wisdom that I believe came from God that we see from Solomon. And he's writing, he's looking at this pattern that he sees in the world. He writes this concept of this worldview of what's going on, that there is no meaning to anything. And so when we, as Solomon continues through the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see where as he looks through this secular worldview and he looks at the way that the world is working, he is able to test the world and see if he can find meaning, because he had the means and the time and the opportunity to test the world for everything the world had to offer and see if he could find that true meaning to why does any of this matter? Why do I even try? And so when he sees and when he performs these tests and he goes through, he really identifies three major pitfalls that we can fall into as we're looking throughout the world if we are working and striving for something that is less than what God would have for us. And so the first thing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, just to summarize, he brings up the first point of looking at self-indulgence. That if he was to go after everything, and that if he was to spend all of his time and all of his energy just obtaining things, of having the relationships, having the things, the wealth, the comfort, if he spent all of his energy and all of his time and all of his effort trying to gather everything so that he could have the most stuff, he found out that was ultimately meaningless, that there wasn't a value in that, because what are these things? And he was looking at the fact of looking towards his own death of, well, what good are all these things? I can accumulate them, but I can't keep them. What's the difference between a rich man and a poor man? And so this is the first pitfall that we tend to fall into, that if we take a secular worldview and begin to look at the world through a lens of trying to get the most things, we can see that this falls flat when we take this idea of that we're going to just spend our time and our energy, and if we can get the things that make us happy, then we'll be happy. And if we take the things that are fulfilling, then we'll be fulfilled and we'll have that meaning to our life because we were able to gather all of these things to us. And so from a theological perspective and from even a non-Christian, I think, could look at this, and it's the easiest for us to shoot down and say, well, we can tell that that's not true. Like, there's a disconnect there. I know that one's a trick. You're trying to get me on that one. And so it's probably the easiest to shoot down. However, it's also probably the hardest for us to actually break the habits of doing. That we can know, well, possessions aren't everything, but then I'm going to still spend all of my time, all of my money, all of my effort trying to get those additional things, that we can say there's a disconnect here, and that's where we fall into that pitfall, that even though we know in our hearts that possessions don't give us the meaning of life, but that we still tend to spend all of our time and all of our energy chasing after those things. In the next passage that Solomon looks at in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, he looks at living wisely. And so this is the second pitfall that he falls into, because this is one that starts to sound a little bit better. That it starts to make a little bit more sense that, well, maybe it's not all about possessions. Maybe it's about my intellect and what I can build up. And I think that the trap that we fall into this is that what Solomon found, because he was extremely wise, he was trained in philosophy and in understanding, he was one of the wisest men around. But that what he fell into the pitfall of looking into that was that, well, what's the difference, though, that even if I know everything, am I really any different than a fool who knows nothing? That if it all ends at the end of my life, that I can gain all this wisdom in the same way that I can gain all these things, and if I have all this knowledge and I have all the degrees and the power and the best reasoning and the best logic and I can write books, well, what does it really do? What's the difference between his life and the life of a person who's barely scraping by and is not educated? That there, he really saw that death was an equalizer. If it all ends at death, then all of his wisdom and his power and his understanding didn't really matter much. And so the pitfall that we can be tempted to fall into is looking at that, well, if we can understand the world, then therefore we can explain the way that the supernatural works, and therefore we can justify why we can live our own life in the way that we want to. And I think we see this, that there are some prominent atheists that speak on large speaking circuits and write books and a lot of things, and they try to explain that how we can know through science, that therefore looking for an attempt, a grasping at an attempt to disprove the Bible. But the problem is when you get through with any of these theories, that there are theories that they claim as fact, and there are many differences that, honestly, I feel like it would be harder to believe some of the theories of in atheism than it would be to believe the scripture. But even if they believe all those and they can give the logic and the reasoning, the error in that line of thinking is that it still doesn't answer these questions. That if you can try to explain away the reasoning that, well, I don't have to believe because I can look at this or I can look at that and I can say that the way that things work, and I can say why people might believe in Christianity, or why I can explain why a person may become religious, that then therefore I can discredit that and free myself from having to live from that lifestyle. But the problem is that it's insufficient to answer that question of, well, if that's true, why does every person have this innate feeling that they are built for more, that they were made for more? I've had an opportunity to travel around the world through school and through some different opportunities. And the one thing that has been surprising, but I guess not surprising at the same time, is the fact that whether it's in Haiti or whether that's in Russia or in South America, that people have the same desires, people have the same goals, and people all have that desire and that feeling that, well, life has to be about more than this. About finding meaning in what we're working through and finding meaning in the way that we live our lives, that there has to be something more. And so if we look at that, then just being wise, the same way that Solomon decided, well, wisdom can't be the answer because wisdom doesn't actually let us escape from anything. Wisdom does not allow us to actually move on to having a purpose in our life, even if we're wise and if we're intelligent. So then the next pitfall that he described, he looked at working and toil. Just mean that working hard, that if you could work, and he speaks even of working with your hands and working with great difficulty, accomplishing a task, and that if he would put everything into that, then maybe he would feel satisfied. And this is probably the trickiest for us to disprove, because there is a point of truth that's hidden within this pitfall. That there is a myth built around a truth that makes it difficult for us to fall into. Because in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2, we see that Solomon looks at that. It is good. He says that God created work for us to do, therefore it can be good for us to do work. And that's very true, but the point is that we have to have a correct understanding of why we work and how we work and what we're to be doing, that there is value in work. In fact, that I believe that God created us for work. When we look all the way back to the book of Genesis, God tells him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. He had work for the people to do, and it was going to be glorifying to him, and I believe that same thing is true to us today. That God does have work for us to do, and that it can be glorifying to God in the work that we do. But the key is that if we're working for the sake of work, we end up missing the point. That just those works, just those things on their own, there are people who have done great things, who have had, whether that be charity or working in relief or other things, that there are great things that we can do, but if you do it without an understanding, or if that work is the end result in its own, then it begins to fall flat. It begins to deflate, and we lose that sense of power that came from that work. So this one is the myth is that we can work hard, do our best, and then everything will just work itself out in the end. That we can rely on our own works, we can rely on our own ability, we can rely on our own judgment and that those opportunities, and that will then give our life meaning. But the reality is that still is insufficient to answer those questions of then why do I feel like there's more? That even when we're working, even when we're doing great things, why is there this sense of that there's more? And then throughout the book, we see some themes that Solomon brings up that I think we can see today. And one is that he gets discouraged by looking at the evil in the world. And especially in chapter 4, but throughout the book, he sees that there is an evil in the world that no matter how much good he seeks to do, there is an evil that is out there that seems like it can't be overcome. And I think the pitfall and the where that we can fall into that and fall into that trap is that when we can say, well, there is so much bad that's going on out there and I can't change it, then why would I even try? And that's a trap and that's a lie, because the reality is that God has created each of us with a purpose, and that he will eventually, that what we are seeing is the result of a fallen world that is here because of sin, and that therefore if we can see that. Well, no, we can't. The reality is that what Solomon was seeing, you're right, we can't fix it. It is beyond us to fix that. However, we serve a God who it's not beyond his ability to fix that and who will ultimately make things right. And so to not be discouraged in that. And then another thing that we see throughout the book, especially in chapter 9, but it's a theme that happens throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon develops an obsession with death because he sees that death is unnatural to every step that he can work towards. That why is wisdom meaningless? Because the wise man and the fool are equal in death. Why are riches worthless? Because the rich man and the poor man are equal in death. Why is our work worthless? And it's because a person who does not work a day in their life and the person who strives to do the best that they can, while they may have a difference for a time, he says that no one's going to remember what things have been done before us and no one's going to remember the things that are going to be done later. So then even ultimately in the big picture, even works are meaningless. And he develops this obsession with looking at that, well, then how can I escape this issue of death? How can life have meaning if death exists? And I think part of what he's seeing there is that death is not a natural part of life, and that God did not create us for an ultimate death, but that God created us for life, but that because of sin, death has entered into the world, and now we have to deal with that and the results of a fallen world. And so when we kind of stop and see this is kind of the first worldview that we're seeing that Solomon has presented. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon does look at a redeeming quality in that the fear of the Lord is what can give meaning to things. And so I would encourage you to read through the book of Ecclesiastes and see that, because that is a theme that emerges that Solomon eventually comes to, is looking at the fear of the Lord is the only thing that can give value to any of these things. But what he's done effectively is that he has given us this secular worldview and what the world lives for, and pointed out the meaningless of life at all without Christ. That apart from God, this life that was meaningless back when this was written, it still holds true to today. And so I think that we can say that, well, that is an interesting way to think about it. We can look at the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes and say, well, I can see that he was making a great point, that he was a good writer, that he was using all the tools that he had to make a philosophical point about life. But I think that we actually see those same things in our life today. We may not put it the same way that Solomon put it in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I think it's easy for us to look at life and say, I work all week, I break my back trying to work and do great things for this money that then just goes to the bills and the money that runs out too quickly. And we say, so what's the point in this? Why am I working in this way? We've seen things that seem like injustice when working towards things that trying to do our best to be a light in a dark world and seeing that there is still so much darkness around us, and we throw our hands up and say, well, then what's the point? Why should I keep going when this darkness is still going to be there, that it still exists out there in the world? So what's the point? And so I think it can be this idea that, well, why are we doing these things when there's so much out there that we can't overcome it? It reminds me of things like if you were to clean a counter with a dirty rag, that it doesn't matter how many times you dip your rag into that dirty bucket and wipe down the counter again. If the source of where that's coming from is dirty, your counter's never going to be clean. And this is kind of the idea of that. Solomon was trying to solve the problems of the world, but he was coming from a dirty bucket. He was taking this idea that when looking at the world through the terms of the world, that then there wasn't a meaning to that. And so where we're going to shift gears at this point is to look at, and in the New Testament, we're going to look at an answer coming that Paul gives in the book of Colossians that really answers for him and for us what it means to have this meaning, how life can have meaning even with all these things, because Solomon pointed to truth. He was not telling lies. He was not being deceitful. He was telling the truth. He had picked up on truths and realities that are out there, but that then we see when it's placed in context in the New Testament with the privilege that we now have of being able to see the God's redemption and his plan unfolding, that then Paul was able to talk about, we see that this shifting occurs and that the same things might be true, but when they happen in light of the New Testament, when they happen in light of Christ, it gives a completely new meaning to the way that we live our lives. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And I want to read that in context, and we're going to look at three main points from it. And so starting in verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So here we see a point coming up of that. Paul was able to rejoice in suffering, and Solomon was able to find misery even in his riches. And so then when we look at seeing that, well, then what is the ultimate outlook on life and how can we gain our meaning from life, we can sort of conclude or take from these two points that it's not about the material things. That we have a person that's saying that they found meaning, that they're able to suffer, that they're able to endure all things through Christ, even in suffering, even though they have nothing, he can find meaning, he can find purpose, and he can find passion. But then a person who has everything that the world has to offer is able to still sit and say, well, life is meaningless, vanity of vanities, that there's nothing there. And that, again, it goes to this point of that that our meaning in life cannot be tied to our possessions. And so as we look through this passage, we're going to look at three takeaways and three steps that we can take that can allow us to find that meaning in life. And there are three things that we're taking from the text here. And the first is going to be that we have to understand who God is. And that is essential to be the number one point before any of these other things can happen. The points two and three that we're going to look at have some action to them that we see coming from Paul. But unless we have step one down first, unless we have the first point, which is understanding who God is, where his place is in creation, where our place is in creation, steps two and three, they can't work that way. Otherwise, we'd start falling back into the same traps that Solomon fell into. But so Paul, what he had been writing, and as he had started this letter, the book of Colossians, he was writing in an attempt to correct some false teaching, that there was probably some mysticism that had been coming into the church. He was looking at some people that had probably been led astray by some false teachings that were close to truth, but were more deceiving to the people. And so he was writing to them to correct that and to proclaim who Christ is. So up until verse 24, really, and the majority of the way that Paul starts this book is that he's looking at defining who Christ is. And I want us to look and to read what he says about Christ, starting in verse 15. And he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So before Paul could begin looking at even his own ministry and even talking about what he was going to be able to do and how he finds meaning even in his struggle, was that he had to first be clear about his understanding of who God is. That God is preeminent in all things, that Christ was preeminent, and that everything that he does and that he's able to struggle because of the sacrifice that Christ had made for him first. That we see throughout many of Paul's letters that he writes about how he was redeemed by God. He was called by God, and then he was placed on a mission for God. And by understanding that where those things happen, that he is just the creation, but that God is the creator, that then shapes his worldview and it starts changing the way that he sees everything else. That two people can look at the same room, and if you believe that there is a divine creator who organized everything to happen the way that it has happened, they're going to see the world differently, they're going to interpret the world differently, and they're going to act differently because of that. And so he's giving us this example of a worldview that we can see that when we have an understanding of who God is, everything else changes. It changes priorities, it changes the things that are natural and the things that then seem unnatural, and it changes that entire perspective and that entire way that you go about living your life. So the first point that we have to see is absolutely essential to be first, but is to have an understanding of who God is first, and that his place as the creator, and that he has created us, that we are the creation, and have a purpose in his bigger plan. That's the essential point one. And so then the second step, or the second point that we're going to look at, is that we have to embrace God's call that is bigger than you could ever be. That's what we see that Paul does, is that he embraces a call, and he is leading others to do the same thing, to embrace this purpose, embrace this mission, and a specific opportunity that God has created for you, and an understanding that that is bigger than he could ever be. Therefore, if it costs his life, it is still worth it. That embracing that call, being willing to step out, to be willing to work towards that, and understand that God had created something for him to walk through, that we can see that that begins to shape the way that he can live his life, and that even in sacrifice, if it is in the advancement of that mission, he can see God's power and see God working out. And so we can see that where Ecclesiastes describes the world as being in chaos and as things that are moving and can't be controlled, we see that then in Colossians he begins to look at and see that this was God's plan that he had lined out from the beginning. He speaks of this mystery of God that is now revealed, and in many ways this was the same point that Solomon was writing about, this mystery that he couldn't understand and couldn't comprehend, and it's now being revealed. It wasn't a puzzle, and it wasn't a secret, it wasn't this trick that God had been playing over many years, but it was the unfolding plan of his redemption. That Solomon was correct in seeing the world is not how it should be, but he had not yet had the privilege to see of how God was going to come and how Christ was going to come to earth and how that was going to change everything else that he could do. And so he even says to the people, and he points out that the mystery that you've been waiting for, this is Christ in you. The mystery that God has been preparing for generations and for ages, now it's revealed. We're in the time where we have this opportunity, we have a chance to go forward, because Christ has now revealed all those things that used to be unknown are now known. And that changed the way, again, that he was able to see and able to think. And then the final point, so as we've gone through so far, understanding first who God is, understanding what he's called us for, and then now we're going to be looking at setting your goals beyond the temporary and on to the eternal. And so that's a way that then Paul, we see in the last two verses of the passage, in verses 28 and 29, that he's looking for, and he's saying that, and another reason, what we strive for, what we toil for, is the opportunity to present everyone mature in Christ. And that when he thinks about it like that, and if that's his goal and that's what he's working towards, then that changes what he's willing to do. And that his goals are not, well, he's not getting the most fame, or he's not getting the most money, and he's not getting everything that others might set as their steps and their goals for retirement. He was sitting in a Roman prison as he wrote, but he said, what I am willing to strive for, what I'm willing to toil for, is so that we might present every person mature in Christ. That's the treasure that he was working towards, was that he was willing to spend his life because, one, Christ was worth it and he understood what God had called him to do, but then also because he was preparing others to glorify God as well with their lives. And so we see really it's a desperate ambition that he had, a sense of that I can't help but do anything else because this matters more than anything else has ever mattered in the history of the world, that God has come and that he accomplished the most important thing that could ever have happened. And then now we can answer that. And again, not that our work would be what has been done, but that it is a recognition of what Christ has done and allowing him to work through us. Because Paul even says that for this I toil and that I'm working with his power in me. That God had empowered him, God had entrusted him with this, and that he was then setting his sights on an ability to reach others for Christ. That would give him his power, that would give him the opportunity to have a fulfilling life. And I think ultimately that where we see that this sentiment is echoed, or really he is echoing what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. When he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so that's that same point that Paul is making of that he's not building up. He doesn't say, I'm working for all this so that I can be the wisest or so that I can be the richest or so that I can have the most prestige or the fame. But he says, I work for all this. This is what I struggle for, and it is those eternal riches. The ability to present another person mature in Christ. The ability to live a life that is worthy of the calling that he has been called to, and that then that ultimately gives that meaning that we can't fill without anything else. And so I'd see that if we can look and say that if we seek after worldly things, that then we can never actually reach those things. That if our entire goal is the worldly things, the earthly things, the material things, or even the wisdom or the satisfaction, that we can give all that we have, but then come up empty. but that if we are willing to live and even sacrifice our life in a way that is living towards God's glory and working towards an eternal riches of that, the way that Jesus spoke of laying up treasures in heaven, that those are the things that can give a life meaning. Those are the things that can allow us that internal satisfaction. So as we answer the question, look at those two questions of why do I feel like there's more out there? And the answer is because there is. Because there is. We feel that way because God created us that way, and there is more out there, and God has created each one of us for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're God's workmanship and that he created us beforehand for good works, for the paths that we're going to walk forward in. And so as we think about that, we understand that we were built for more. And until we're willing to walk down that path and live into that purpose that God created us, we have that understanding that there's got to be more out there, and it's because there is. And then the next question of why does it even matter? That when it seems like there's good things that are happening, there are bad things that are happening, and I see cycles and things that doesn't seem like we can have any control over, why does it all matter? Because God has created that path for us, and God is going to call people to himself. And if he chooses to use us in that mission, and God chooses to use us to work out as we give back the things that God's given to us, he has asked us for those things, and while they may be meaningless on our own, God can give them a meaning that is beyond anything that we could ever grasp. And so I would just ask you as we close this morning just to think about what is it that God has called you to? And so I can answer the first part of that, but you're going to have to pray and reflect on the second part. And one is that the first thing is that God has called us to live a life in service to him. That God has called us to him to be children, to be heirs in the kingdom, and that Christ has done everything that is necessary. And so that all he has called us to do is to believe in him, to live in a way that reflects the majesty that he is and the things that he's done for us, and that his glory and grace will fill each one of us. So step one to how do we live a meaningful life is that we first have to understand who God is. And so for you today, if that's not something that you have done before, I would encourage you to question, to look at, have I made that choice? Do I need to make that choice? Because that's going to be step one. And then the second is to look at the scripture, look at the things that God has given you, and that the Bible tells us that each person who is a member of the body of Christ, which is believers, that God has a purpose for you. And so now we don't all have the same purpose. We don't all have the same path that God has set for us. But I believe with everything that I have that God has created a specific path for each person here to walk in. And so I would say seek God's guidance in that, and he will take you to that. If he created you for that, he's going to lead you to that. And so trust in that, follow through with that, pray and ask God to guide you as you go. And so we can move into a time of asking God to come. And so if you would like to come this morning and pray, I would just invite you to do that. I'll be down at the front and be able to speak. But if you also need to just pray, I would invite you to do that as we sing.
Stand, join me. Footsteps of Jesus. Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling, lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway. Steps of Jesus, where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountains, seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains, helping the weak. Footprints of that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where